Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, take the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, make them acceptable in your sight, who alone is our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. In our sermons through the fall, we're looking at different questions that people are asking about religion in general and Christianity in particular. Questions we've been addressing may or may not be the questions which are on your heart and mind, but I know they're on the hearts and minds of many, many people because of books that have been sold in their hundreds, if not their thousands or their millions, answering some of these questions about God, God's existence, about Jesus, about the Bible, about the importance or the unimportance of the church, for example. And surveys have been taken, especially among young people, in which they've been asked, what are the questions that bother you most about Christian faith or about religion in general? Today's question that I want to think about has to do with material possessions and with money. And I'm raising it today not just because every single one of us lives in a society which tends to value people on material possessions and on money, and not just because countless books have been written about this subject, but I want to raise the question because, as we said at the beginning of the service, we're in what we call stewardship season in the life of our church. We are thinking about, indeed, the leaders of our church, the session of our church, are challenging us to think prayerfully about our commitment to God through the church for the ministry of Jesus Christ in the coming year. That's a mouthful, but it's an important mouthful that God wants to work through us and wants to work through his church and through us in the coming year. And what's our part in this? And we might be thinking of time, but we also need to be thinking of treasure. It just so happens, as I have discovered over the years, that even though I set the time for this particular sermon many months ago and in connection with stewardship, there's some other things happen in the world around about that make the sermon particularly poignant or pressing, and the subject, in fact, for some people to be particularly painful. Because we do have neighbors just to the north of us, and maybe some of your friends, who in this past week have found everything that they have just being swept away in the flood and in the wind. So some people are addressing this question, not far from us, not from a theoretical or merely a theological point of view, but from a point of view of reality. And perhaps you've been in a situation like that in your life. Or perhaps sometime in the future, we too will be in a situation like that. Or maybe that's where we are just now. But there is this season of the church, and there is the reality of everyday life, and the reality of our society, what we have and what we do with it. The particular way that I want to phrase the question arose for me many years ago, about 40 years ago, when I was at university, and a friend came up to me who knew that I was a Christian, and who thought he knew what Jesus' teaching on the subject of material possessions and money was. He thought it was straightforward, and he thought it was absolutely clear because he knew the story that we read as our scripture reading, the story of what we call the rich young ruler. He is young, he is clearly rich, and if you put the three Gospels together, you find he's a ruler as well. He has some power that he exercises. And he comes up to Jesus, and he wants to know about eternal life. And Jesus responds to him, if you want to know about eternal life, tell me where you are in relationship to the commandments. Referring to the Ten Commandments given to God's people through Moses. And Jesus shares with him some of those commandments, and this young man says to Jesus, I've kept them. And there may be an element of pride in this, where he says, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I've really done everything that's been requested of me, asked of me here. And Jesus, though, doesn't stop. He's not satisfied with that answer. He digs and he probes, he pushes a little bit more. In fact, he pushes and probes a lot more. He says, well, okay, well, if you've done all those things, what about selling everything that you have and giving it all of it away to the poor? And then come follow me and you will have riches, you will have treasure in heaven. And then you have that remarkable ending to the story where you can almost picture it. The man's face falls. He turns around. He cannot do this. And he walks away from Jesus. He walks away from Jesus. But my friend knew this story, and he posed the question to me like this. He says, you're not a real Christian, are you? Says it to me. You're not a real Christian, are you? If you were a real Christian, if you were a true follower of Jesus Christ, wouldn't you give it all away as well? I mean, look at what Jesus says in this case. Everything you owned, all your stuff, Isn't that what Jesus wants for you? You can't be a real Christian and do that. And pose the question to me directly in my face. What are you going to do about this? And that's our question for today. It's a question about stuff and faithfulness to Jesus. How do we put these two things together? Whether we have a lot or whether we have a little. How are we to handle it all? Is it wrong to accumulate wealth? Should we feel guilty with what we have? Does God want us to give it all away or take some kind of vow of poverty? My friend's question in my face, and I have to admit that I was taken aback by it, and I really didn't know how to answer that question at that particular time. Even though, of course, I was a student and I didn't have much to give away anyway, perhaps I should have said, okay, I'll give it all away, and that would have been my room at university, and that would have been about it at the time. But it was a bothersome question to me because there was no doubt in my mind that this story with Jesus and the young man happened. And he did challenge him to give it all away. And it bothered me as well because I also knew that when Jesus entered his public ministry, when he was teaching and preaching, he left his carpenter's shop in Nazareth behind. He, in a sense, gave it all away in order to become a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was a question that bothered me because I also knew that Jesus said, follow me, become like me. And the early church, at least in the first couple of years of its existence in the city of Jerusalem, lived a sort of communal life. Look at the Acts of the Apostles, and you will see this going on there. And it bothered me as well, because some of the great saints that we lift up as those we are called to emulate were indeed people who gave it all away for Jesus. This is not just stewardship season, this is All Saints Sunday, and we're remembering those who have left for us a model to follow. And we can think of those who have been a part of our church, as we shall be doing later in the service today, but we think of others, part of the greater church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we go back to the 1200s and we think of St. Francis of Assisi, who left a wealthy family behind in order to, for him to follow Jesus more faithfully in his life. Or one person who's made a mark on my life that most people don't know about, a man called Samuel Logan Brengle, who was the first great leader of the Salvation Army in the United States. Salvation Army established in London by General William Booth at the end of the 1900s. And Samuel Logan Brengle has a great education in Indiana and then in Boston. And then says, I'm going to throw it all away. I'm going to London to care for the poor with William Booth. And people laughed at him and mocked at him as he did this. But this was his choice. He would return to the United States and lead the army here. Or we think of Mother Teresa and her Sisters of Charity serving the poorest of the poor in Calcutta, now around the world, but becoming like them, going down to their level so that they could serve them more effectively. So the question is haunting on all kinds of levels. If I were a real Christian, if I were a first-class Christian, wouldn't I give it all away to stuff? Let go of it. Let the wind take it away. The flood take it away. And shouldn't I be happy somehow about that? Well, the whole idea to me seemed to be pretty powerful and plausible, though I must admit I didn't do much about it at the time. And historically, it may seem to be compelling. And even to raise doubts about whether or not Jesus wants us to do that seems almost to be self-serving. I mean, as if we're trying to wiggle out of what Jesus says explicitly and clearly. Until we read other stories in the pages of Scripture, until we take the story that we have read and place it side by side with other stories in the greater ministry of Jesus and in the greater picture that the Bible shares with us, and indeed in the greater story of the Church of Jesus Christ, in which most of the saints who've ever lived, in fact, haven't given it all away. And in which there are stories in the pages of Scripture where Jesus doesn't lay on other people what he lays on this particular rich young person. There are a couple of stories in particular which have impacted me. One is a story that we often share with children, but it's for adults as well. It's the story of Zacchaeus, a man who is short, who wants to see Jesus when Jesus is passing through Jericho. This man has made a lot of money, and he's done it by cheating other people. He is a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector, collecting taxes from his own people, but doing it on behalf of the Romans who have conquered the land. And they say, we want this amount of money from you. You can get it however you want. and you can skim from the top whatever you want, so long as you deliver to us what we ask of you. And he does that. And he beats and he cheats up on other people until they give him everything he wants and then a lot more. And he becomes wealthy by cheating others. Well, Jesus notices him and says he wants to go to his house. And he spends time with Zacchaeus. And they emerge from the house. And when they emerge from the house, Zacchaeus makes a proclamation. He makes a statement. He says he's going to return fourfold to people whom he has cheated. Make restitution fourfold. And then he says, the rest I will give half to the poor. I will give half to the poor. This is pretty significant. Half of it away. But what's important to notice is that Jesus doesn't turn on him and say, half, that's not enough. You need to give it all away. Jesus doesn't do that. Indeed, he makes a wonderful statement. When he sees what Zacchaeus does with his money, he says, today salvation has come to this house. It's a beautiful statement. Would that God would say that to you and me. Today salvation has come to this house. Because he could see that Zacchaeus has been liberated from the need to get and to cling and for his own self-esteem to be based on what he has. And somehow he has found a freedom to be generous in the sight of God and in the sight of Jesus. Today salvation has come to this house. Not because he gave a lot, but because something has gone on in his heart and in his life, which shows that there is a radical difference in the old Zacchaeus and in the new Zacchaeus. So that's one story that I keep in mind, and I balance it against the story of the rich young ruler. Sacrificial giving, yes, but not all of it away. And then there's another story. I love this story because it answered for me a question which bothered me when I was younger. So if Jesus gives everything away, how does Jesus survive with his disciples as he preaches and teaches? What does he depend on? And there's this little vignette in Luke's Gospel in the 8th chapter. And if you turn to the sermon notes that you have in your bulletin, you'll see that this is one of the verses that I've included there, or a group of verses. It tells the story very briefly of the fact that there were some women. There were some women. In this case, it's very important. It's not just the men who seem to be in control of money in the ancient world and perhaps even today, but there were some women who went with Jesus and the disciples and took care of them out of their means. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward. And that's probably a very prestigious position. And indeed, it would be dangerous for this woman to support Jesus. Herod, after all, looked on all kinds of people as a threat to his power. And here she is using money gained from Herod to support this Jesus in his ministry. And Susanna, we know nothing else about Susanna, and many others who provided for Jesus out of their means. And in Greek, that word provide, it's in what we call the imperfect tense, which means it's continuous. They kept on providing for Jesus out of their means, which means they didn't let it all go at once. They held on to it. And they distributed it over time in order to support the ministry of Jesus, to make sure that it was sustained, that it survived, and that it thrived and flourished over the long haul. And that far away, by far and away, is the pattern we see most clearly in the pages of Scripture when it comes to wealth. Not only in Jesus' ministry, but throughout the whole of the book, the whole of the Bible. We've been given what we have. We've been given it by God, what we have, not only so that we can take care of ourselves and our families. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes to a minister in the early church, Timothy, says, if you don't take care of your families, you are worse than pagans. This is a responsibility for us as Christians to take care of our families, a God-given responsibility. We've been given what we have, not only to do that, but so that we can join with Jesus in his ongoing ministry, so that we can support and sustain and expand God's work in the world through the church, through Jesus Christ, living and active by the power of his Holy Spirit. Sometimes this may well mean that we've got to let it all go at once. It's the big move. And maybe God is calling some of you to do that, to make the big move. There are some folks who perhaps experience this most clearly when they have to leave a job and God calls them to take another job and they have no clue in the meantime how they are going to be provided for. And there are some I know who have made that decision. But more often than not, the call is not to let it go all at once, but to let it go step by step, piece by piece, systematically, thoughtfully and prayerfully, until at the end of our lives, we can't take it with us. We've let it all go. For the glory of God, for the work of God, the building up of His kingdom here on earth, systematically over the long haul. And it's through that kind of systematic giving that our lives, like Zacchaeus' life on that one occasion, but generally through systematic giving over the long haul, that our lives are changed and transformed. And that we actually become different people. We become people who in the very center of our being are givers, are generous. Not that we set out to be generous, but we have practices in our lives which change us and turn us into the people who God wants us to be. After all, on your tombstone, what do you want written there more than anything else? Thinking of my own tombstone, David had a lot, made a lot, got a lot, or David gave a lot. David was a giver. We'll be reading names of those who've been a part of our church and who've gone to glory this past year. As we think of many of them, if you know them, I think many of them could be described as givers. Isn't that what we want others to think of us when our day comes? This person was a lover and a giver, generous, joyful, for the cause of God and the blessing of many human beings. This past week, I picked up a book that has been sitting on my shelf for many years now. It's called The Joy of Giving, The Nature of Spiritual Giving. It's by a man called Ben Gill, who is the founder of a Christian fundraising organization that helps churches raise money for projects. He could describe himself as a fundraiser, and in one place in the book he does, but he says he'd rather be described as a person who teaches others how to give. It begins the book like this: "My life has been spent helping people learn the gift of giving." Not fundraising, but learn the gift of giving. "After 25 years in this pursuit, I come now to tell you that one fact has become increasingly clear. The happiest people on earth are the people who have learned the joy of giving. I say that after having seen it experienced by thousands of people in thousands of ways. Some of those he's seen have been very wealthy. Here's a story of one of them. He said, I heard it in the voice of a businessman in Atlanta who had made a commitment to give $1 million to help build a new sanctuary for his church. He later told me that nothing he'd ever done in his life had meant as much to him as that decision to stretch himself in the giving process. Some of those he'd seen this in were poor. They really didn't have much at all. He said, I saw it in the face of an elderly woman in Dallas who had just decided to take a Saturday job in order to be able to give $5 per week to the building program of her church. The tremendous joy of that decision was evident in her eyes as she told of it to others. And he saw it as well and learned it from those who were struggling, somewhere in the middle there, and especially from his mother. He says this, over the years, I've come to appreciate more and more the model of generosity set for me by my mother. My father passed away when I was less than a year old, and my mother, with two young sons, set out to make a life for us. She tilled the soil of an Arkansas farm to scratch out a living. When I became ill with asthma, she moved us to New Mexico, and worked for the atomic laboratory at Los Alamos. Through all of this, she taught us to give. We went to church and we were expected to put our nickel or dime in the offering envelope. But the lessons also carried over into the world around us. No one in need was ever turned away from our door. Giving was a way of life in the Gill household. I thank her for setting that example in the joy of giving. And that's a theme that he follows through with in the rest of the book. He says the happiest people on earth are the people who've learned the joy of giving. People, in fact, who believe those verses of Scripture that you'll find on that insert in your bulletin, the sermon notes there, there's a group of Scripture passages on what the Bible has to say about giving. The happiest people on earth, people who believe that all that we have comes from God, that God really is a provider. Whether we have much or whether we have little, God is a provider. people who believe that all that we have actually belongs to God. It's not ours anyway. We are a pass-through account. And we've been called to manage it wisely as it passes through our lives and on to someone or something else in the name of God. We are stewards, people who believe that God calls us, remarkably, to share in the privilege of carrying out Jesus' work here on earth. We are his hands and feet. We are his body, as we shall say when we come to the communion table. We are his body on earth. He, in a sense, in humility, depends on us to carry out his ministry on earth. And he says, I want you to share in this through what you give with your body and with your resources, with your stuff and your money. For some of us, this may mean we've got to give it all. Everything is going to change in our lives. But for most of us, it means that systematically we need to do the math. We need to know how God has blessed us. We have to count our blessings and to share them with others on a systematic, ongoing basis. The principle in the pages of Scripture is what we call a tithe, one-tenth. Some are there, some need to go higher, some are not there, they are lower. But we need to take what we have and offer it to God and say, Lord, you're in control of this and of me. What is it you want me to do? I think ultimately that's what that rich young man couldn't do. It wasn't just a matter of giving it all away. It was a matter of the fact that he really did own it. It was his. And he couldn't open his life to God as Jesus wanted him to do. We're all in a different place. I believe the Apostle Paul's words, though, speak to all of us. He says, as he writes to the Corinthians, do as you've made up your mind, not under compulsion, but willingly. For God loves a cheerful giver, a person who gives cheerfully, but a person who finds cheer, who finds joy in the process and in the privilege of giving. As I said before, eventually, all of us, well, we'll all have to give it all away. The question is, what are we going to do in the meantime, between now and then, whether that comes quickly or not, in order to be faithful followers and friends of Jesus? My friend challenged me. He challenged me in a powerful way. Indeed, it was not long after that I came to this country, and I met for the first time adults in a church that I joined who gave with incredible generosity, and whose generosity was the basis of my support throughout seminary. I met them and I saw in their lives the joy of giving. And I was blessed by it and decided that where I could, I would join with them. What Jesus wants from us is all of us. There is no question about that. But more than that, he wants us to give him the permission to be in charge of who we are and what we have, so that he can conduct his ministry through us, flowing through us into the lives of others, and so that we will find more joy and peace and fulfillment than we could ever begin to imagine. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his, and so too are you and me. Let's bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, lover of our souls and of our lives, in their spiritual aspects, in their physical aspects, in every part of it, for you are the creator of stuff, the giver of stuff. Thank you for loving us in Jesus Christ, not just spiritually, but with your body and your blood, touching the material world, blessing us as you long to do. Amen.